Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would prepare our hearts to behold wonderful things from your Word. I thank you for the strength of your Son. I thank you that he is unflinching in the face of what would be great temptation. To others, I thank you for his perfect testimony. Lord Jesus, I love to study your testimony in the Gospels because you are so strong. You are so unfailing. And I see in that a testimony for me of what I am to be, and I also see in that the testimony of what I desperately need you to be, because I cannot be that. Not at all times. Not in the way that you are. I am so grateful for your righteousness that is imputed to me. Lord, help us understand and discern these things better. Help us glean from your testimony that which we may. And I pray that our souls would be filled with these things. I pray that we would be changed as a result of them. I thank you for the grace that it is to be a Christian. It's a great grace to become a Christian, obviously, but to be a Christian, to know you, to be able to study your word, to know the mind of the only God that exists, having had that mind regenerated. I pray that you give me grace in this time as I speak to your people. I pray that you give them grace in this time as they receive your word. And I ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Any pastor or church planner can attest to how difficult it is to gain traction in ministry. This church, for example, started with a single elder, and I was obviously that single elder. I never wanted to be alone. I always wanted other men to be able to shoulder that burden of leadership together with me. God has now blessed us with another qualified elder who has equal authority to me. We have, as of last week, 3 qualified deacons. What a blessing that is from God. But all of that takes time. That is the fruit of months and months of discipling and vetting with each and every one of them. In terms of the general membership of this church, building a true sense of community or church family did not happen overnight either. From the beginning, we've had sweet fellowship because we have that common faith in Christ. But as we have grown, because there are more of us, that fellowship has gotten sweeter and sweeter. Another benefit of having more people within a fellowship is that greater numbers often means that the fellowship can better serve itself and its community. The more people that there are in this congregation, the broader spectrum of spiritual gifts there are represented here. Therefore, we can serve each other better. We can serve our community better. But all of this growth, it takes time. It takes continuous effort. There has been constant discipleship. Formal sessions, informal sessions. We work through marital challenges with couples. We work through sin struggles in individuals. And all of that is why one of the most demoralizing effects of ministry is facing the prospect that you have spent hundreds or potentially thousands of hours loving people, counseling them, tending to their spiritual care, only to have to acknowledge what Paul was forced to acknowledge about the Galatians. in Galatians chapter 4, verse 11. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Now, Paul there fears that through their continued legalism, all his efforts with them will have proven to be a complete and total waste of his time and their time. Ultimately, there the fear is for them. And that's a reflection of Paul's heart. He is still concerned for them and not for himself. But that confession there in Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, it also touches one of the greatest fears for any sincere minister. Now, I have never feared trials in general. I would say that when I entered the ministry, I didn't know what to fear. Anyhow, I knew general categories because I knew Scripture well enough to know that if you rattle Satan's cage, he will rattle back. And so I wasn't totally naive in that respect. But what I feared most, what I still fear most, is the prospect of wasting my life. Prospect of pouring into people and then at some point having to pull my head up from the fray and potentially acknowledge that none of this was real. And I am not the only one who has this fear. I think every minister does. I think many lay people do as well. I think that this fear is one of the great reasons why compromise is so prevalent in our churches, and that this fear is at work in both church leaders and laity alike. Thus, because they refuse to face this fear, they adopt a perspective regarding their churches that's a bit like the parent whose children are little monsters, and everybody knows it except them. They won't acknowledge it because, as the saying goes, they see their children through rose-colored glasses. They are too weak to see what is manifestly evident. Most churches in our day entertain rather than train. And the truth is that most of the people that go to those churches are not coming for Christ. They are coming for the benefit from the secular parade that that church carries out. If the drama teams were gone, if there were no more theater-style productions, if there were no more material provisions, if there were no more secular interest-based programming, there would also be no more church. But they labor and they labor and they labor to these ends. However, on the occasion that somebody in their midst takes their nose off the grindstone and looks around them and has the clarity to ask the question, but is any of this real? Well, that person is quickly hushed. If they persist in their dissent, one way or another, they are sent packing. Why? I think one of the principal reasons is the fear of a wasted life in the leadership and laity of that church is greater than the fear of God. And so for that reason, people cannot bear to ask the question, perhaps I have labored over you in vain, nor can they tolerate the asking of that question in their presence. Because the answer might be, yes, you have. Now the disciples, leading up to the sermon in John 6 that we've been studying, as we've noted, they've been pounding the pavement with Jesus in ministry, and we gleaned this from the accounts of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have become big A apostles in the meantime. They are exhausting themselves in the service of these crowds. They have attended to their spiritual needs. We learn this from the synoptics. They have preached. They have prayed. It seems unlikely that they don't know many of these people by name, that they haven't, to some extent, become very invested in their lives spiritually and emotionally. Furthermore, physically speaking, they had just distributed approximately 20 to 25,000 meals at the feeding of the 5,000 men, not including women and children. They are about to learn here in our text that all of those people that they served and all of those people that they sweated over have zero authentic faith whatsoever, as is evidenced by thousands of fake disciples walking away. And see, the disciples here, they were in a situation where they thought they were growing a legitimate garden of God that was going to bear legitimate and lasting spiritual fruit. What this thing was instead was a big fat dandelion, and now it's gone to seed, and a gentle breeze came along in the form of Jesus' teaching, and all those seeds just got plucked out and blown away, and now it's all gone. What a difficult thing that must be for them to have to acknowledge that all that effort they thought was being given to feeding sheep was just fattening up goats. And so will they have, in this account, the courage and the fortitude to ponder as Paul did? Because it takes great courage to face that prospect. The greatest fears that we have are very often not the ones that we speak or we confess to those around us. We don't acknowledge these fears at all. No, rather, these are the ones that flash across the back of our minds and we find a way to suppress them. We don't utter them out loud for fear that merely mentioning them might cause them to manifest. Well, these men actually will not even have the opportunity. They won't get to ask the question. If they did, the whole matter's moot because Jesus is going to take care of it for them anyhow. Jesus here will do what many men cannot do at all. He will walk away from the masses right now. He will set aside all that has been wrought in pretense. He will do it with profound strength, no hesitation. And that'll be accomplished through his unabashed and graphic presentation of the truth, which will result in John 6:66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Today, you and I are going to seek to confront these challenges that the disciples were forced to. They had Jesus there in the flesh present to guide them through. We certainly have no less because we have his Spirit and we have his Word. However, the choice for us will not be made for us as it was for them. We will have to make it. And so we must be certain of our course of action now, so that when we get into this situation, and we will inevitably get into this situation, where we have people following for the wrong reasons, we do not dishonor our Lord. Today we're going to be zeroing in on verses 60 through 61, but because we've been out of our exposition of the Gospel of John for several weeks, I think it might be prudent to remind us of what precipitates the apostasy at the end of our passage, and so we will reread verses 26 through 59. John 6, starting in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore, they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to him, 'Lord, always give us this bread.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day.' Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'? Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, we just read there as a reminder of the things that we were discussing previously. All these people want is more food. For a second, you think that maybe they're starting to get the lesson when they say, Lord, always give us this bread. But no, they're still actually talking about literal bread. When they found out that he was talking about saving faith, their apathy was revealed and their disdain for the salvation that God had provided. And that occurs in verse 41. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And so these people then reject this beautiful metaphor depicting soul sustenance by a benevolent Messiah. And on account of that, he then exchanges the beauty of that metaphor, the living bread that came down out of heaven, for a graphic cannibalistic picture of eating flesh and drinking blood. And they respond to that then in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Again, indeed, it was a difficult statement because according to Mosaic law, they weren't even allowed to drink animal blood or eat animal flesh that had been saturated by blood. Therefore, the thought of doing this with a human being was beyond any thought that would have come into their minds. So it was outside the realm of what was remotely acceptable. It was, in fact, deeply disgusting. And Jesus here does not seek after that to soften the blow that he's just landed. Verse 61, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Do you think Jesus is actually asking a question there for the sake of the question itself? No, indeed he is not. That is a statement of certain knowledge disguised as a question. He knows full well that they are offended. The question is a setup for what comes next. Does this cause you to stumble? Essentially amounts to, really, you think you're offended now? You haven't seen anything yet. Verse 62, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Ascending denotes a process. It's not one event. It's the outcome of an inseparable chain of events, and we will examine this as a process, and we will do so in reverse. The ultimate destination of Christ's ascension, or the final step in this process, is to the right hand of the Father. That is where he will end up. Thus, he says that he will ascend to where he was before. That is where he was before. The right hand of the Father really has nothing to do with a physical location. It has everything to do with a position. And for Jesus, this is sovereign Lord over all. This is the message of Matthew 28:18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is Ephesians 1:19 through 21. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his, the Father's might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is also the message of John 17, verse 5, when Jesus is praying to the Father, he says, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The final offense that the unbeliever is going to be rendered by Jesus, including the people of John chapter 6, is going to occur when they experience Christ glorified before them, when they see him in all his glory, when they see what Isaiah saw in chapter 6 of Isaiah, but they see it with unregenerate eyes. They will see the one whom they wrote off as a liar or a fringe lunatic, validated in the greatest way possible. However, on the day of judgment, when they see him, they will one way or another bend the knee at his presence. And if you're a believer, you're going to bend the knee because it's your Lord that you so love. It's like seeing a conquering king. That's what it's going to be for us. That's why we will confess that he is Lord. That's why we will bend our knees, and we will do it voluntarily. It will be a heart reaction. For the unbeliever, I believe there are two possibilities here. The first is that they will fold up in sheer terror at the sight of the glorified, risen king. Second is that in the event that they might still be in their open rebellion, so brazen even to see that and not be willing to submit to him, I think he will fold them like a pretzel. This is just my opinion. But one way or another, they will bow the knee, and that will directly precede him throwing them into the everlasting flame to fuel that everlasting furnace. That is the final offense of Christ's ascension. It is when the Jesus you wrote off in this life writes you off forever. So in the process of ascension to where Jesus was before, his glorification as sovereign Lord at the right hand of the Father is the final step. But the step prior to that was the resurrection. Romans 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And these Christ rejectors in John chapter 6 are not going to have to wait to be humiliated before Christ until after death. That is the circumstance that people in present day are in. No, these people who lived in Christ's day are going to be humiliated before him at the resurrection. It will be the greatest demonstration of power the world has ever seen, displayed by any man. When you came into this building here today, you took off your winter coat, which you wore because you live in Cleveland, and it's the end of November. On the third day, Christ shrug off his own death as easily as that, because it was his humanity that sacrificed his life and gave up the ghost. It was his divinity that took it back. And it was no hardship for him to do so. And so because of this, there could be no explanation of this indomitable exercise of divine power, then Jesus is truly sovereign. He is exactly what he said he was, and so the Jewish leaders will then make up lies about his body being stolen because that's the only recourse that they have at that point. Haters of God thought that the sun had set on Jesus of Nazareth at Gethsemane. The disciples in that interim period, they were mourning, they were confused. Oh, but the wicked, the power-hungry, the Sanhedrin, and those associated with them, they celebrated. They were dancing on the grave of Jesus in those 3 days. I can only imagine the celebrations they must have had and the expectation of future benefit from Jesus' occupied tomb. This was the death of his teachings. It was the end of him threatening their power. What they did not fathom was that a light would break forth from that tomb on the third day that would illumine the whole world, and as a result it would reveal the wickedness in them for all the world to see. You see, when Jesus was crucified, they were the conquerors of the Messiah. They were the heroes of this story. When Jesus rose, they became the Messiah's murderers and ultimately his conquered foes. It happened just that fast. So at Jesus' ascension from the grave, there would also be much offense for them. So now we've examined Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father, and then before that, it was his resurrection power. That then leaves us the first stage only that would cause them to stumble. And it is this first stage that is exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." The beginning point of Jesus' ascension was him being raised from the ground up to a tree where he was nailed. In the eyes of others, this is the greatest subjugation that he could have possibly had. It is the greatest demonstration of him being cast down. In reality, and in his eyes, it was him being raised and glorified. He spoke of this to Nicodemus, John 3:14-15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. That, of course, is speaking about the crucifixion at his forthcoming. Look to me in my glory, Nicodemus, for salvation. A crucified Christ, when it happened, sent even his faithful running for their lives. You had John and a handful of women, and everybody else just went. Strike the shepherd and the sheep scatter. That was what happened with the faithful. Men and women like this that we're talking about in John chapter 6, these materialistic opportunists, there is no way they are going to stick around to see this and observe the horror of this scene and lend their support to a broken man who's torn to pieces like Jesus would soon be. Right now, the mere metaphorical proposition of the crucifixion scene is of maximum offense to these people. Their delicate, refined sensibilities are deeply offended at the metaphor. What do you think is going to happen when they see and hear about the real thing? These people are Jesus' friends only because he feeds them. And so the scene that is soon coming isn't anything they are going to endure. And that is the gore of the crucifixion. That is the blood being stained red beneath him. That is bits of his flesh being torn from his body, strewn on the ground, left hanging on the cross even after his body is taken down. This is the stench of rotten death. And these people will not be there to endure it. There are only two types of onlookers that were present that day at Calvary. And the first includes Jesus' mother, the Apostle John, a few other women. These people were confused, they were despairing, but for love's sake they would not leave the side of our Lord. Not because they wanted to be there to see those things, but because when you love someone as much as you don't want to see them suffer, the thought of leaving them in isolation to anguish alone is worse. And so you stay. That's the first category. The second is identified in Psalm 22. And I'll just read a few verses here and I'll skim. Starting in verse 6, I am a worm and not a man. This ultimately prefigures Jesus. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. Verse 13, they open wide their mouth at me. They gape. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They look, they stare at me. I've told you before when we went through that psalm, the onlookers there at the cross who hated Christ watched him the way that people watch pornography. They beheld every contour of his body, every piece that had been torn, every gash. And they loved every bit of it, every second. They gloried in it. They reveled in it. It was their great delight. Such was their perversion. Gaping mouths, eyes that cannot get big enough to take in the scene of finally this Christ whom they so abhorred being torn to pieces. Those then are the only two kinds of observers at the crucifixion. Those who were there because they loved Jesus but lamented deeply the thing that was happening to him, and those that were there because they loved the thing that was happening to him. Welfare seekers then of John chapter 6 are in neither category. They're just going to leave. They're going to go back to buying weekly lotto tickets or whatever else they used to do before Jesus started supernaturally providing them food so that they can try to avoid buying their own bread some other way. These are gluttons and glory seekers. They see absolutely no glory in the cross. The cross is not emblemized in the first century in gold. Nobody thought it was glorious. Everybody thought it was shameful, disgusting, and vile. From a Roman perspective, this is how you cleanse society. This is societal bleach. It's how you purge the filth from the Roman Empire. Thus, they did it with extreme prejudice. They often lined their streets with people that were being killed in this way. And the grotesque nature of the event itself was a reflection of the wickedness of the offender. To the Jew, the cross was also considered a vile end on account of many things, not the least of which is Deuteronomy 21:23, which says that everybody that hangs on a tree is cursed. Indeed, Jesus became a curse for us. That's the great beauty of the cross. However, even for those who properly understand the crucifixion, everything that it means, the reconciliation that it brings, it also at the same time reveals a dark, gruesome reality about the recipients of the grace that came through his sacrifice. When you look beyond the commercially sold jewelry and the gold emblemizing of the crucifix, what you see there on full display, in a way that you could never see through any other action, is the wrath of God. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was raised upon that tree, the hand of the Father reached down from the heavenly places, and he took hold of his Son. He wrapped his fingers around him, not to show him love, not to care for him, but to squeeze him. And he squeezed, and he squeezed, and he squeezed, and he did not relent until every drop of his wrath had been wrung from the Son of God. He crushed him there. It was no man, it was no army, and it certainly was not Satan. It was the wrath of the Father, wringing every bit of atonement from the Son that he required. The offense of the cross isn't simply that it was a shameful death, though it was. It isn't simply that it was a gory scene, though it certainly was. The offense of the cross for us is that it reveals how much God hates sin and how much God hates sinners. That is the only way he would accept us. If you had no explicit statements from Scripture written about the natural state of man, nothing along the order of what we get at the beginning of Ephesians 2, if you had no statement from David saying that his mother conceived him in sin, none of those things, if all that you had as a testimony to who you were was the knowledge that that was required in order for a holy God to accept you, you'd have everything you needed to know about your own vile nature apart from God. How vile must I be if that is required as a sacrifice for me? And so, in order to believe that the Holy Messiah would offer himself to be crucified to make his people holy, you'd either have to be ignorant of what's going on, which many people are. They don't really know what the cross is. It's just a superficial symbol of divine affection. They don't really understand how that works. Or you'd have to be more self-effacing than any natural man is. People are not humble enough to acknowledge that that's necessary for them, apart from a work of the Spirit. Or, in order to accept this, you'd have to be born again. Have to be regenerate of the Spirit, and that is exactly what Jesus affirms next. Verses 63 through 66. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. There is the explanation of why they're all walking away. It's not because he refused to give them food, and that's the ultimate apostasy and the cause of it. It's because the flesh profits nothing. The flesh profits nothing. These people have dead souls. And so the only way in which they are able to operate is according to the flesh. The flesh is not going to respond to this sort of a message. No, the flesh is going to find this sort of a message repugnant and leave. And so this part of the sermon then is really irrelevant for most of these people, because they're leaving anyways. They got one foot out the door. They aren't affected by this at all. They are selfish. They are foolish. And that is why they have responded to Christ and the ministry of the disciples in the way that they have, as a consequence of being unregenerate. However, the lesson, though it may not be being picked up by them, and indeed it's not, Oh, it's critically important for the disciples to understand moving forward. Because by any pragmatic standard, the feeding of the 5,000, which is really the feeding of the 20 to 25,000, has been an abysmal failure. How else could you see this from a natural perspective? You put out all this effort, all this energy. You minister to all of these people for all this time, and then everybody just leaves. All of these men are going to be in ministry for the duration of their lives. The tendency for a ministry when faced with something like this is to attribute this kind of failure to faulty procedures, a flawed process. That is especially true in a context like ours, because everything that happens in the local church is seen through the lens of corporate philosophy. And so if something like this happens in a modern mega church or even in a church that's not so mega, what are they going to do? They're going to assign an investigative committee to get to the bottom of what went wrong, to ask the question, how can we correct our policies in the future to become more welcoming to people so that we can avoid this sort of mass defection? But this mass defection didn't result from a failure of process. And it would be difficult for you to claim otherwise, considering that the one who determined the process here was Christ himself. He's at the helm. He's determining what they do, how they do it. In John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples there, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's it. I do what the Father wants me to do. Now that statement preceded the conversion of the woman at the well. That's a glorious success. It preceded the conversion of the entire Samaritan town. That's an even more glorious success. So then, was Jesus doing the will of the Father in John chapter 4 when he ministered to the Samaritans, but not doing the will of the Father here when everybody walks away instead of getting converted? No, John 8, 28 through 29, "I do nothing on my own initiative," says Jesus, "but I speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." You see, in John chapter 4, Jesus wasn't ultimately serving the Samaritans. If you think that he was, you are mistaken. And so although their mass conversion was wonderful, it didn't make his ministry to them any more legitimate than it would be if they'd have done the same thing that everybody in John chapter 6 did. If they would have rejected his ministry, it didn't invalidate it. And it didn't invalidate his message or his process or any of that. Jesus was not ultimately serving these crowds in John chapter 6 as he was feeding them or as he was giving them the message of the gospel. Jesus preeminently served the will of the Father, and the Father was glorified by the actions of his Son, because the actions of the Son reveal the character of the Son, which in turn reveals the character of the Father, whom the Son was sent and became incarnate to uniquely represent. And the character of the Father is on full display when you see the compassion of the Son in feeding those people. They were greedy and they were gluttons, but their character didn't undermine his. And although the Son uniquely represents the Father, everybody who bears the name Christian represents the Father as well. Matthew 5, 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Jesus, with this situation, knew from the very beginning that it was going to end this way. Verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. So the question is, why engage in this exercise at all? Well, first, as I've already said, I think he does it because of the glory of God. Father is served by this. The character of the Father is still on display in what he's doing, irrespective of the outcome of it. Secondarily, Jesus, I believe, does this for the good of the apostles. You see, in the plan of God, the apostles are not granted omniscience. Jesus knows ahead of time that everybody's going to bail and walk away. Before he engages in this ministry, they will engage in ministry not having that knowledge. The apostles were going to have tremendous times of success and tremendous times of apparent failure also. You imagine what it would be like for them to get into ministry, that being said, having never had Jesus walk them through situations like this. These men most likely would not have been faithful, because they would not have understood that faithfulness isn't a matter of outcome. Faithfulness is a matter of obedience, and it is a matter of attitude. The outcome belongs to God, if indeed God is sovereign, and indeed God is sovereign. The attitude and the obedience, that's what's incumbent upon us. It's what's incumbent upon them. These men are going to preach week in and week out. And let me tell you what the pulpit ministry essentially amounts to very often. You come one week, you preach hard truths that you know full well there are people in your congregation that are going to hate. And then you come back the following week and you see who's left. And then you preach hard truths again. And then you come back the following week and you see who's left. That's the ongoing process. Does not change. And it takes time to figure it out. For example, you may preach a cost of discipleship sermon, one of those really, really hard, scathing, peel the paint off the wall, follow Jesus, die to yourselves, carry your cross kind of a sermon. And you may have somebody that comes up to you after that's done, and they say, wow, that was really great. That was such a great sermon. And you feel really encouraged because you think that they've got it, when the reality is that they only liked that sermon because they didn't understand it. They didn't understand that the cost of discipleship was a fruit of being regenerate, and it is the grace of God that grows that in us. And so they loved what they believed to be legalism, and the Pharisee that they'd cultivated in their own heart ate that up for that reason. But then you get down the road a little bit, and you preach a sermon about the scandal of grace, and you just smashed bits everything that the self-righteous sinner might be tempted to raise in defense of themselves before a holy God. And now they hate you because they hate your message. And vice versa, by the way. You get somebody who loves that message on grace because they don't understand it. They don't understand that the grace of the cross isn't just that you don't have to experience the consequences of sin in hell. It's actually that the dominion of sin is broken in this life. And so they hear that scandalous grace sermon and they go, yay, yay, yay. And then they hear that cost of discipleship sermon and they go, we're getting out of here. And we're not coming back. Or maybe it's a sermon that you preach on homosexuality, and somebody has a family member who is a homosexual, or a friend, and so they leave because of that. Maybe they leave because you affirm biblical gender roles. Maybe they leave because you affirm the roles of men and women as is taught in Scripture, in the church, and in the family. Maybe it's the doctrines of grace that send them packing, because they are deeply offended at the notion that God is sovereign and they are not. But all that takes time. It takes time to figure out. It takes time for those people to come out in the wash. And often it happens with people that you have loved and ministered to mightily over the course potentially of years. These disciples here in our passage, they still have legs and arms that are sore from all the food that they've carried to these tens of thousands of people. And these people have already abandoned them. It happened just that fast. But unlike these faux disciples, the true disciples have no plan B. They have no exit strategy. And so, verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You know, one of the questions that you get when you're in ministry all the time from people that are outside of your church is this question, how is the ministry going? And at the beginning, I never really knew how to answer that because, you know, I don't want to give those like knee-jerk responses that aren't entirely accurate. Like when somebody asks you, how's your day been? And yesterday your house burnt down and today your dog died, and just as a matter of reflex you go, oh, I'm doing fine. You know, I don't want to give those kinds of responses. So I generally say something like, it's hard. but God is good. It's hard, but we've seen the blessings of God. Cannot imagine here that the disciples are not getting this question from their friends and family as well. And I can only imagine the nature of that conversation after the events of the last couple days. I see Peter goes home and he speaks to his wife, or he speaks to his mother-in-law, James, John, Andrew, all the rest of them. They go to acquaintances and they ask this question and they go, "Hey, James, John, Peter, Andrew, so-and-so, we heard that there were like tens of thousands of people that were following you. It was the talk of the town. That's incredible. So how's it been since then?" Well, it was incredible. It was the greatest demonstration of power that anybody had ever seen. Jesus brought into material being food, fish. He spawned them in his hands. It was like nothing you could imagine. And there seemed to be this great momentum with all of these people. And finally, we were validated because we were no longer just fishermen fools who follow this Jesus of Nazareth. But now the world can see. And we're really gaining traction. And then they all walked away. They all walked away. Yeah, the next day. How did they all walk away the next day? Well, they kept asking for food over and over and over again. And Jesus said that he wasn't going to give them any more food. And then instead, he gave them a metaphor that made everybody, in fact, lose their appetites when he told them that they should eat his flesh and drink his blood. He told them that they should eat flesh and drink blood. He told that to believing Jews, knowing what they believe about dietary laws and all of that. Well, it was a metaphor. Okay, even as a metaphor, to do that with these people, did he not know that this would send them all away? Yeah, he knows all things. He's already demonstrated that. Obviously, he intended it to be so. And so he did it on purpose. Okay, Pete. So here's the deal, or James, or John, or Andrew. Jesus, when he goes to the temple, he sticks his thumb in the eye of the Jewish leadership. All right? He tears the place up. And maybe this is the result of a brilliant strategy because it'll curry favor with the masses. I mean, you show the man how it's going to be, and so the common people will love you. But now, as a result of his horrific metaphors and his intolerable teaching, even the masses hate him. So the Jesus, then, that preaches constantly about this kingdom that he's going to usher in, has now permanently estranged, it would seem, any prospective citizens, so that there will be no one left to come into the kingdom. Furthermore, what happened to John? What happened to the Baptist? He got killed. And why did he get killed? Because he was a follower of Jesus? Do you maybe think that it's time then, Pete, James, John, Andrew, and company, to acknowledge what seems to be pretty evident, that this train ends in your own death, and that, humanly speaking, there isn't going to be a lot of success? Yeah. Then why do you keep doing it? Well, because though I acknowledge that his words are offensive, though I am deeply confused by the things that he says often, the man has the words of eternal life. And so it's Jesus or it's hell. Because I like eating the things that he gives too. And I like the temporal blessings that come along with following Jesus. But it isn't that stuff that brings me here. It's the wrath of God that bears down upon me and my recognition of the fact that he is indeed the Messiah, and without him I perish eternally. I don't want to suffer in this life. I wish that he would have phrased that differently. I wish that the thousands of people that were with us would have stayed with us. But at the end of the day, in the final analysis, it doesn't really matter because he is exactly who he says he is, and therefore I will stay with him come what may. In fact, all of the 12 will stay with Jesus, except for that one. Picking up in verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? and yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. That's a good lesson for these men to be learning, this lesson of trusting God through all the crowds walking away, because it's preparation for a much, much more devastating apostasy. This lesson that we've been discussing, that they serve God for God and not for the outcome born out in men, is going to become really, really important when their trusted friend, ministry partner, brother, carries out the greatest act of wickedness that the world has ever seen. An act so evil, instigated by a kiss, that Satan himself cannot help but indwell Judas. He has to have hands on personally in this time. That is how evil what Judas will do is. John did not know Judas was evil ahead of time. He did not know that Judas was going to do that. He thought that Judas was a friend, and so he swallows this pill the hard way. So here in his gospel, when he writes these things, even at the beginning of his narrative, he makes sure that all of his readers know what's going to happen ahead of time. We have the benefit that he did not. You and I have an enemy, Christian. And because of him, there will be people who will walk away. And when those people walk away that we've loved, that we've ministered to, they will leave us feeling abused and used. But we must all tell the hard truths that Jesus did. And we bear the same risk that he bore. There, without flinching, you and I are not made of the same stuff as him, obviously. And so often this is done through great anxiety. But we speak the truth at the risk of losing people because it honors Christ. If you disciple anybody, you're going to encounter this numerous times. You're going to get to this situation where you've got to tell this person something that is going to potentially result in that person that you have loved, that you have given your life to, walking away from you as they walk away from God. If you are a Christian, particularly with adult children and children that are making that transition into adulthood, you're going to be faced with this also. Because now you can't tell little Jimmy whatever you want and he'll just stay around. Now little Jimmy is old enough to just leave and not come back. And so now you're tempted to withhold those truths from your son or your daughter as they pass into adulthood because you do not want to lose them. But my friend, they will lose their souls if you don't tell them the truth. How much better is it to have them estranged from you for a season than to have them estranged from God forever? Tell them the truth. The Judases of this world will leave us. The phony masses seeking food will leave us too. But, brother and sister Christian, there will always be those who will stay with us, who will say along with us, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And for the sake of those, and for the sake of the elect that the Father still has to draw through the work that we do, we would not dare delude the message. We must not fear the failing affections of those whom we thought once were sincere, nor can we become bitter as they fall away, nor can we compromise our methods to increase pragmatically evaluated success. If we serve in sincerity, in love and in truth and in grace, and we are reviled for it, even by the people that we have served, you know what we do? We serve again. We serve again. Because there isn't anything wrong with the process. There isn't anything wrong with the message. God gives increase as he gives increase. Our Lord was the most joyful, peaceful, and content of all men. And it was because he was more free of the outcome of his ministry than were all men. He can spend weeks and months pouring his life into these people. And then, just like that, go, if you're with me, you're with me, but here are the terms. And if you're not with me, you're not with me. And you're free to go. Consider the impact of that statement that he makes to the disciples. Okay, when all the crowds walk away, and all you got here essentially left to Jesus Inc. is these 12 men. And he turns to the side and says, do you want to leave too? Does that sound like a man who's willing to compromise for them? To keep them? Nope. That is as powerful a statement of the preeminence of Christ in his work as those men are ever going to receive. You, even you, may leave too. And we know that in the providence of God, we know that these men had been selected and they were going to be sustained by Christ. But the lesson is profound. None of them there are left thinking that they're essential to the work of God, to the success of his kingdom, after he says that. They aren't. The only one essential to the work of Christ on earth is Jesus Christ. And all the rest of us, we rise up for a season as he raises us up, and then we are taken home, and he raises up more. And he will do this until his kingdom come in the consummation in the ultimate sense. And though that's greatly humbling to the disciples, it's also a great comfort. Because as they minister, as they see people defect and leave them that they have loved, that they have poured into, they know that the failure of that one person does not mean the failure of the kingdom of God. All right? You got to know that too, as you minister here with me, as I minister here with you. We press on because we are not those who succumb to the failures of mere men. We are those who serve a God who never fails. All right? Heavenly Father, I thank you for these things. I thank you for the testimony of your Son. I thank you for the profundity of that testimony. Thank you for the grace that you give to endure this life. Lord Jesus, thank you for your strength. My goodness, what a testimony, and how lost we would be without it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.